You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Gracious God, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So gracious God, as we open up your word this morning, we cry out to you for understanding, recognizing the simplicity of our minds, and recognizing that it is your word that brings light. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We praise you. That you have not hidden yourself in the darkness, but brought Christ out, that we might see God incarnate, Jesus, the light of the world. Now, Lord, lead us as we study your word together, we pray, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, friends, although I was a fairly good student throughout most of my educational experience, to be perfectly honest with you, until the Lord redeemed me, I have to confess, I really didn't like to read. Not trying to be a bad example to your children, right? Growing up, the only books that really interested me, Eliot, were the mysteries of those young brothers known as the Hardy Boys. Right? Even today, I still love a good mystery that challenges the mind and keeps one thinking through a twisted plot that is slowly unraveled throughout the book. Now, for the past 40 years, my reading and my life have been consumed with what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. That is the mystery or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that is contained for us in Holy Scripture. Now, the first letter that Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy, he included these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The apostle writes and he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Now, friends, this word that we're looking at, this word mystery, is used 21 different times in the New Testament, and 17 of those 21 times, the word is used by the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul uncovers the mystery that was hidden in times past, but is now made known, and that is that God would unite both the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body through the proclamation of the gospel. We've seen this in the image of the olive tree, haven't we, over the past few weeks? But let me read it to you from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Paul writes, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Verse 4, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed, now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, when we look at this word mystery, Vine's Expository Dictionary, which I highly recommend that you look through, this dictionary says that this word, mystery, it says in the New Testament, this word, and it gives the Greek word mysterion, okay, it denotes that which is outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, that which is made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and only to those who are illuminated by His Spirit. Well, friends, here at the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul takes the mystery that he wrote about to the Ephesians, that mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles, and he raises it yet to another level. You see, in God's sovereign plan of redemption, the salvation of the Gentiles will arouse a jealousy within the Jews, which will inevitably result in their salvation. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we studied verses 11 and 12. But let me refresh your memory. Verse 11 in Romans chapter 11 said, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" That is the Jews we're speaking about here. "By no means," Paul said. "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous." Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, if we look at the church today, we see that the church is primarily a body of Gentile believers who have been gathered out from among all of the nations of the world. But friends, we need to remember. We need to remember that for 2,000 years, the only people to whom God graciously revealed Himself were the people of Israel. The gathering in of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel remained a mystery until the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit and sent out to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. Now this morning, as we bring our study of Romans 11 almost to a close, we're going to focus our attention on this word mystery, the word mystery. And this is the mystery of Israel's salvation. That's what Paul is writing about here. So what we're going to do, we're going to break it into three parts. In verses 25 to 27, we'll look at exposing the mystery. Verses 28 to 32, we will explain the mystery. And verses 33 to 36, exalting in the mystery. So we have exposing, explaining, and exalting the mystery of God. Now remember from our previous studies that Paul warned his Gentile readers not to become too prideful, not to become arrogant, because he didn't want them to think that God had chosen them over and above the people of Israel because they were somehow better or maybe more valuable to God than the Jews were. Paul reminds these Gentile readers that at one time they too walked in disobedience. This is humbling when we remember our own lives, when we too walked in disobedience. Now in verse 25, Paul exposes the mystery of Israel's salvation with these words. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Now, Paul describes the mystery that was hidden in times past, but is now revealed by God in three different parts. He says, first, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. That is, most, but not all, of the ethnic Jews in this New Testament age have experienced what we would call this a judicial hardening. That is, a sovereign act of divine judgment in which God has hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul describes this hardening as being temporary and not permanent. He moves on to inform us that Israel's hardening will continue until, he said, until the fullness of the Gentile, that remnant of believing Gentiles, is grafted into the olive tree that we read about 2 weeks ago. And finally, Paul tells us in verse 26, in this way, all of Israel will be saved. In this way. So we ask, what way? In this way, all Israel will be saved. So I have to ask, what way? What is the way? Then I go back, okay? And excuse me for repeating myself, but I have to go back to verses 11 and 12, where Paul wrote and said, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Speaking of who? Israel. Did Israel stumble over Christ that they might fall? By no means, but rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What way? This is the way. Paul has described this way of salvation through jealousy, the jealousy that Israel has for the Gentiles. Remember, 2 weeks ago, I compared God's plan of salvation to the waves of an ocean that are crashing against a hard sea wall. Now, because the hearts of the Jews were hardened, the waves of grace that bring salvation were sent out into the sea of Gentiles. Oftentimes, when you read about a sea in the Bible, you read of a sea of people. This is a sea of Gentiles, and the waves of God's saving grace are being thrust out on the Gentiles for now. Eventually, that same power of God, which brought salvation to the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel, will inevitably arouse a jealousy among the Jews, leading many of them to repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, 2 weeks ago, when we studied verses 11 and 12 and the restoration of Israel, I referred to the prophecy of Zechariah, which described a sovereign move of God among the Jews in the last days, which brings repentance, restoration, and reconciliation. Let me read that one verse to you from Zechariah 13:1, where the prophet writes, and he says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now we understand that the only thing that can cleanse us from sin, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, here in Romans 11:26, Paul tells us, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the salvation of the Gentiles was a mystery. It was kept hidden until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, in the New Testament times, everything seems to be reversed. The Jews have rejected the gospel, and thousands upon thousands of Gentiles, actually now millions upon millions of Gentiles, have repented of their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this turn of events is what motivated Paul to write these three chapters. When he goes out and he proclaims the gospel in the synagogue and has just a few of the Jews come, but then he goes out to the Gentiles and thousands upon thousands. In Ephesus, half of the city comes out. Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ by the droves. But a little trickle of Jews is coming in. Well, this is bothering Paul, And that's why he wrote these three chapters in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He asks, has the word of God failed? In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, has God rejected his people? And then in verse 11 of chapter 11, he asks, has Israel fallen beyond recovery? And those are the questions that Paul is answering here in these three chapters. Now remember, every one of these questions was answered by the Apostle Paul with a swift and powerful negative. He said, by no means. Has God rejected his people? By no means. Have they fallen beyond recovery? By no means. God has a definite plan for the salvation of his people, Israel. Now, once again, describing God's sovereign plan of redemption, Paul informs us that the grace that brings salvation to the Gentiles will inevitably arouse a jealousy among the Jews, which will result in what he says is the salvation of all of Israel. Now, this phrase, all of Israel, has raised a significant debate. What do you mean by that, all of Israel? Well, one of the commentaries that I read this week actually presented six different interpretations of these three words. Six of them, right? And while the words themselves seem to be very easy to understand, there are two important questions that we need to ask. Okay? First, is Paul saying that every single ethnic Jew that has ever lived will inevitably be saved? Is he saying that? Or is he saying that the entire remnant of God's elect within Israel who believe on Jesus Christ, they are the ones who will be saved? The whole remnant within Israel who God has elect before the foundation of the world, that they will be saved. And when it comes to Israel, is Paul speaking of ethnic Israel or is he speaking of spiritual Israel? Because you see, there is a difference in the Bible. You see, ethnic Israel consists of all of the biological descendants of Abraham, and spiritual Israel consists of all of God's elect from both the Jews and the Gentiles throughout time who, like Abraham, have believed and been justified by faith. So, some believe that God will move in a very special outpouring of his Spirit and provide grace among ethnic Israel at the end of the age, and he said, every single ethnic Jew will be saved. I've read that throughout the week this week. However, in the context of Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul is consistently speaking about a remnant of Jews who would be saved. Remember in chapter 9, he said, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. So to be consistent, there must be a remnant of those who will be saved. In my opinion, in this context, when Paul says all of Israel, he is referring to the entire remnant of God's elect within Israel. And then we need to ask that question, is Paul referring to Israel biologically or Israel spiritually? Is he thinking of that prophecy of Zechariah and a time that is yet to come when God will graft back in the olive branches that were broken off and thus completing the remnant of Israel? Some commentators say that Paul's use of this name, the name Israel, include both the Jews and the Gentiles. Some of these are very, very well-written, very wise commentators like Calvin and Augustus. Now, while this use of the name Israel would be different from the way that Paul has employed it throughout all of chapter 9, 10, and 11. If he was to say now he's talking about spiritual Israel, that would be a curve off of what he has been saying in all of the context of these three chapters. Okay. There are places, and I want you to know, there are places when Paul speaks of a Jew or when Paul speaks of Israel that he's speaking of all of the redeemed people from every nation. In chapter 2, when Paul was writing in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God." You see, here in these particular verses, when he's speaking of a Jew, he's speaking of a spiritual Jew, someone who is not necessarily an ethnic Israelite, but someone who has been circumcised in the heart. And if you're here today and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, God has cut away the fleshly, the flesh, and in that way you have been circumcised in Christ. Now, while I understand and I appreciate the reality that all believers are part of true Israel, I am of the opinion that in this particular context of Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul is specifically dealing with the redemption of his fellow kinsmen. I believe when his heart is broken in chapter 9 and his heart is broken again in chapter 10 and 11, that Paul's concern here in these three chapters is specifically ethnic Israel. Now, when Paul affirms the salvation of Israel, within the words of the prophet Isaiah, he says in verse 26, "As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." And who is he banishing ungodliness in this context? Jacob. Who is Jacob? Ethnic Israel. Okay, and in this way, in this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, that's speaking futuristic, when I take away their sins. So my friends, God will save his elect in Israel. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He will take away their sins. And with this in mind, I want to pause for a moment and say this. If you have a Jewish friend, if you have Jewish neighbors, I would encourage you on behalf of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 that you would pray for them. That you would not refrain from sharing the gospel with them because they are Jewish, but let the joy of the Lord that he's given to you in your salvation be clearly seen by your Jewish neighbors. Arouse within them or be used of God to arouse within them a jealousy because you are living the life, that redeemed life that God will one day called them to. Now, after having exposed the mystery of Israel's redemption, Paul moves on to explain the mystery. In verse 28, he says, "As regards the gospel, they," and in this context, this is the Jews, "they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Although the vast majority of ethnic Jews has shown themselves to be enemies of the gospel, casting believers like Paul out of the synagogue, beating them, imprisoning them, and even killing some of the disciples, despite what this Jewish aggression is doing in Paul's day, Gentile believers are cautioned here. They're cautioned against meeting violence with violence or responding in anger to the unbelieving Jews. Watch your attitude, Paul is saying here. Be careful of your attitude because these are the people that God has elect. These are the ones who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the sovereignty of God, it was the patriarchs of Israel who formed the roots of God's precious olive tree into which all of the believing Gentiles have been grafted. And Paul is reminding them to check their attitude. Although they may be pressed by the Jews, although they may be attacked in some ways by the Jews, keep your heart right because remember, as for God's election as a nation, Israel was chosen out from among all of the other nations of the world to be the unique people of God. Now, when Paul says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, he's not saying that all Israelites will automatically be saved because of their forefathers, but rather that God will never abandon the promises that he made to the patriarchs. He will fulfill each and every one of his precious promises in his own time. Now, in verses 30 to 32, what Paul does here is he summarizes the entire chapter. He's beginning to wind down this section so that he can go into an application of doctrinal truth. But as he's winding down and as he's summarizing, he reiterates the saving purposes of God and the manner by which he will save all of Israel. And once again, in these verses, Paul reminds us of the waves of grace by which God accomplishes his great salvation. In verse 30, he says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy." Almost seems like a tongue twister that Paul is coming up with here. But he's looking back at redemptive history, and he sees that God has bestowed mercy on all of humanity. He's done so, though, at different times. He says God left the Gentiles to their disobedience for thousands of years while he bestowed mercy on the descendants of Abraham. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the situation seems to have changed here. Now there is a multitude of Gentiles coming in and only a trickle of Israel. Now the mercy of God has been bestowed upon the Gentiles while the Jews are given over, it seems, to disobedience for a season. And in this way, all people at some point have walked in disobedience. This is our human condition. Our human condition, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, is that we walk in disobedience. But God has cast all into disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Does that mean that all will be saved? No, remember that God is bringing a remnant into the olive tree. There are branches from the Gentiles that are being grafted in, and there are branches from the Jews that remained, and branches from the Jews that will be broken off and later on brought back into the tree. And what is that tree? The tree is the people of God. Now, Paul reminds us again that he is not finished with Israel. Even now, a remnant of Jews are being saved as God stirs them to jealousy through the Gentiles. And the prophets point to an even greater reconciliation that is yet to come. In verse 32, Paul sums up the entire section of chapters 9 through 11, and he does so in one single sentence. He says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Now, the word that is translated here, consigned, God has consigned all to disobedience. This word consigned speaks of putting away. It speaks of locking up in prison or incarcerating all in a prison of disobedience. And Paul says, all people, regardless of distinction, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you've all been consigned, locked up by God in the same condition. Now, this is no different than what Paul said earlier in chapter 3 when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have been disobedient because sin has affected all of humanity. And now, as Paul contemplates the mercy of God, as he meditates on the mystery of redemption that has been revealed to all men through the person and work of Jesus Christ, he seems to explode in exultation. magnifying the riches and the work of Jesus Christ. He explodes in this exaltation, giving glory to God, his wisdom, his knowledge, his wealth. God is glorified. Paul comes to the end of this section where he's looking at the redeeming work of God in both the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's thrust into exuberant praise in verse 33. It begins with, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. This little word, oh, it is an exclamation. It is Paul's reaction, triggered by the revelation of the mystery of God's redeeming grace. It's as if the shot has been fired and he's off to worship God with his whole heart. He says, oh, the unfathomable depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, friends, I have said this before, but I will say it again. Doctrine, which we have been studying for 11 chapters, the doctrine of God, the salvation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have been clarifying, Paul has been clarifying for the past 11 chapters, that has led to doxology. Doctrine must lead us to doxology. Now, what is doxology? Doxa is the word for glory. So understanding the truth of the gospel automatically leads us into glorifying God, speaking of his wonders, exalting his person. The eternal truth of God's unchanging word thrills the redeemed soul, resulting in glory, honor, and praise given to God freely from the tongue of the redeemed. Now in this verse, Paul uses the phrase unfathomable depths. Unfathomable depths to describe all three of the majestic characteristics that he's delineating about God, his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge. Now, concerning the riches of God, we understand there is no limit to the wealth of God. There are no bounds, there is no end to the sheer vastness of God's wealth. He owns everything that exists. The psalmist writes in Psalm 24:1 and says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within them. But if we go back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses takes the riches of God far beyond the circle of this earth. When he writes these words, he says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens and the earth with it and all that is in it. Oh, this glorious gospel has opened our eyes to see the wealth of God, the riches of God's grace, the riches of his mercy lavished upon us through Christ. Paul is saying this. Do you see not only that God owns the earth and all that is in it, including you and including me, the farthest reaches of the galaxy, the heavens, even beyond the heavens, all of the angelic hosts that he has created for his glory, they all belong to him. In other words, there is nothing outside of God that does not belong to God. He owns it all, and he may do whatever he pleases with that which he owns. And when we move to the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. I want to bring a quote from John Piper because I couldn't say it like this, frankly. Piper says, Paul tells us that God's knowledge is unfathomably deep. He knows all recorded facts, all the facts stored in all the computers and all of the books, in all of the libraries, in all of the world. But vastly more than that, he knows all of the events at the macro level, all that happens on the earth and in the atmosphere and in the farthest reaches of space, in every galaxy and every star and every planet, and all of the events at a micro level, All that happens in molecules, in atoms, in electrons, in protons, in neutrons, in quarks. He knows all of their movements and every location and every condition of every particle of the universe at every nanosecond of time. And he knows all events that happen in human minds and wills and volition and emotional and spiritual events all throughout all of history. Every choice that is made, every feeling that is felt, God knows it all. He knows it all. And friends, that includes the past, the present, the future. They're all the same to him. He knows every event that has ever taken place, every event that will ever take place, and every level of existence, whether it is physical, whether it is mental, whether it is volitional. And he knows how all of these facts and all of these events relate to one another. And how all of these facts and all of these events affect one another. When one event happens, not only does he see it with perfect clarity, but he sees the eternal chain of events that will flow from that one event and from all the billions of events that are unleashed by every other event. He knows all of this without the slightest strain on his mind. And he is at peace with himself. In all of this. Why? Because he is Almighty God. And then Paul moves on to exalt the unsearchable wisdom of God. God is infinitely wise. He has always been able to devise and to execute his plans with perfection, making use of his unlimited knowledge in order to accomplish his perfect and divine will. He knows how to use all the facts of the universe and guide all of the events of history in order to achieve the best and the highest end, which is the display of his marvelous glory. And in order to underline the unsearchable nature of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, Paul brings two quotes from the Old Testament. He says this in verse 34 from the book of Isaiah. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" And then from Job, he says, "Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" Simply put, my friends, there is no one like the Lord. He is unmatched in riches. He is unequaled in wisdom. He is unparalleled in knowledge. As far as our salvation is concerned, no one counseled God. No one assisted God. No one advised God. No one manipulated God. No one coerced God in any way, shape, or form to save us. He saved us by his own divine will for the expression of his own majestic glory. He is obligated to no one but himself, and his highest end is the greatest good found in the display of his glory. Paul completes this chapter with one more glorious thought that I'm not going to finish covering today, but we will get into it next week. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Chew on that for a little while. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and forever. Amen. You see, friends, God is the primary cause. God is the sole sustainer. And God is the ultimate end of all things. As I said, we're going to have to come back to this next week because there is so much to unpack from this verse. But I'd like to end where I began earlier this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Who is this? This is Christ, our King. This is Christ, our Redeemer, the lover of our soul, the one who gave himself for us, that he would bear the sins of his people in his body on the cross, that we might be set free, completely free. Friends, this is the wisdom, this is the knowledge, this is the riches of God in one person, Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all of the mysteries of godliness. All the mysteries of God are found in Christ himself. If you are with us this morning and you're walking in rebellion against God, if you're with us this morning and you're walking in unbelief, I don't know. I don't really know how I feel about that. The Jews demanded a sign. The Gentiles, the Greeks demanded wisdom. Thrill me with your wisdom. Thrill me with a sign. But Christ is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In him and in him alone, you can search the whole world to seek wisdom, but you will not find one morsel of wisdom outside of the embodiment of wisdom, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. You can fill yourself with knowledge, all kinds of knowledge of this world, or you can turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and you will find all of the knowledge of God hidden in the person of Christ. I would call upon you who do not believe. I would call upon you who are still living in your rebellion. Time is not getting any longer. The days are growing shorter until he comes at the very end and brings his judgment on all who have rejected him. Today, if you will repent of your sin and believe on Christ, you will be saved. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that you have a plan of redemption for all of mankind. Although each and every one of us has walked in disobedience and our flesh still plagues us, O Lord, you have poured out mercy through the person of Christ. You have shown us your mercy. You have shown us your kindness. You have shown us the wealth of your wisdom and understanding in Jesus alone. So I pray for those who are here who don't know you, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and that they would repent and believe. Oh, gracious God, we thank you. We praise you. We give you glory in Christ's holy name. Amen.